being Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through 29, the letter message to the church in Thyatira. This is the fourth of the seven churches that John was instructed by Jesus to send a letter to and to write to and to give his message to. And this is the longest of the messages, but it's also to the smallest of the cities. And since we have so much to cover tonight, I'm kind of going to forego doing a little review of the previous three churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. And we'll just jump right into the message at Thyatira. I'm going to go ahead and read that passage. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, Thyatira, if you remember from the book of Acts, was the hometown of Lydia. Lydia was a convert of Paul. She was converted in the city of Philippi. She was a resident of Philippi and was we're told she was a seller of purple fabric and that she was from Thyatira. So maybe she worked for a dealer or a craftsman in Thyatira and was a representative of this trade in Philippi. But the town or the city of Thyatira, it's about 35 or 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And again, it was the smallest of the seven churches that John writes to. It was a rich, rich agricultural area in a very fertile valley. But the issue with where it was located was that it was virtually indefensible because it had no natural defenses around it. It was kind of surrounded by hills down in this valley. In fact, the city had been destroyed and rebuilt several times through its history because, especially in the early part of the AD and the 200-400 AD, when in many wars between Muslims and Christians, whoever held the city was always under attack from the one who was trying to take it, and they had to hold it to the end, and there was no way to defend it. So oftentimes the city would be in ruins and it would have to be rebuilt. So it went through several of these destructions and rebuildings. It was a city in which there was a large number of trades, a large number of crafts. The primary one was the textile industry, but there were other trades. There were coppersmiths, there were weavers, there were all these other different trades. And each trade had what was known as a guild or a trade guild or a craft guild. Essentially, it was a union town. Basically, they each trade had its own guild, had its own representative. And the city itself, being the primary trade there was its textile industry. It was famous for its purple fabric, just like Lydia was a seller of purple fabric. And the purple was made from a color-fast dye, a dye that did not fade. In fact, it became more brilliant, more brighter with the weather and with the sunlight. And this dye was extremely expensive, and so the purple fabric became seen as a status symbol. And the way this dye was extracted, it was actually extracted from a form or several species of sea snails. And the dye was actually made from a mucus that was secreted by the sea snail that was used to either stun its prey before it ate it, or it was used kind of like octopus ink to as a way to mask itself as it tried to escape from another predator. But it took 10,000 of these sea snails to make 1 gram of dye, which was enough to dye just basically the hem of a garment. And so you can imagine it took a huge number of these animals, and which made it an extremely smelly business, because they would go out and gather these sea snails. They lived at depths, and they were lower traps in which they would get them, bring them up, take them to the beach, break open the shells, leave them out in the sun to decay for a few days, and then go in and smash them up and extract and get the dye out of it. So you can imagine the stench of having 30 or 40,000 of these things on a beach somewhere rotting in order to get the dye out of it. But this dye was so expensive. And just to give you an idea how expensive it was, in 300 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, in a list of commodities, listed that 1 pound of this dye, this purple dye, would sell for 3 pounds of gold, which was essentially 150,000 denarius, is what it was. And given that 1 denarius was the day's wage of the common worker, it took 150,000 days' wages to buy 1 pound of this dye. That's wages for 411 years that you would have to earn as a common worker to buy 1 pound of this dye. Just 1 pound of dyed wool cost 1 pound of gold. So you can see how this became quite a status symbol and was very expensive. And Thyatiran purple was considered the finest available. They had skilled people who were skilled in this craft of mixing the dyes and mixing different dyes with others to get the right hues that they wanted. So it was a city that was just dominated by these craft guilds, primary one being the textile industry. It was also populated primarily by Gentiles. There's no account of any Jewish synagogue being there. And unlike Pergamum or Smyrna, where emperor worship was the primary form of worship, emperor worship was not a big deal in Thyatira. In fact, the primary worship was associated with the trade guilds, because every trade guild had its own deity, its own god, its own patron god. It's kind of like Roman Catholicism today that has a patron saint for everything. You know, every profession has a patron saint. And they, each guild or each trade guild would have their own patron god. And membership, if you're going to be involved in a trade or a craft in Thyatira, membership in these guilds, in one of these guilds, was mandatory. You had to, this was not a union-free zone. It was mandatory that you be part of one of these trade guilds if you were going to practice that your trade in Thyatira. And as a member of the guild, you were expected to attend periodic feasts and festivals that they would hold. And these feasts were done in honor of the god that was the patron god of that particular guild. And the food that was served had been sacrificed to those gods. The thanks were given to that god for supplying this food. And then after these feasts, they would typically break up and engage into all sorts of the grossest immoral activities. And to leave one of these feasts or refuse to go to one would expose someone to ridicule, to ostracization, if they left or if they refused to go. And so the question in Thyatira would be, could a Christian participate in a trade guild? Could he be a member of a trade guild? Could he justify being a member of it as an economic necessity? Can you separate your religious life from your secular life? And this is where Jezebel comes in. There was a heavy pagan influence and pressure in the city of Thyatira on the churches, especially people involved in any of these trades or crafts, in order to be part and engage in and participate in these pagan exercises. And this is what made Thyatira in many ways worse than Pergamum. In Pergamum, it was primarily tied all to emperor worship, and that's where the persecution came from. Here, it was tied to economic interests, and so it hit closer to home. And as a result, falsehood and idolatry just permeated the church. Now, there's no record of the founding of the church in Thyatira. Nobody knows who founded it, whether it was Paul on one of his many missionary journeys, or one of Paul's associates who were with him. But do know that the church itself was short-lived. That long about the beginning of the second century, and remember, Revelation is written in the early to mid-90s, and so just within a few short years, the beginning of the second century, Thyatira became a center of what was known as Montanism. Now, the early church was real concerned about the spread of another cult, another false teaching known as Gnosticism. But Montanism just exploded on the scene out of nowhere. And Montanism takes its name from the one who essentially started this sect, Montanus. And Montanus was supposedly a convert to Christianity who objected to apostolic authority. And he would say that the writings of the apostles, the writings of the New Testament, are not the only Word of God. He would often complain that to confine the Word of God to the writings of the apostles in the New Testament is to put God in a book. And so he would say God is still giving revelation today. In fact, he even called himself, he was the mouthpiece of God. And that he was getting new divine direct revelation from God. And he was joined by two women, Priscilla and Maximilla, and together these three just spread Montanism all over Asia and this area, and infected much of the church. And one of the attributes, or one of the way when they were giving their revelation, they would actually speak in the first person, as though it was God speaking through them. Does that sound familiar today? What's Jesus calling? You know, here you got somebody claiming revelation from God and writes in the first person as though it's Jesus actually doing the talking. It's just Montanism. And Montanism is alive and well today. Anywhere there are people claiming to receive special revelation from God that's equal in authority to Scripture, that is Montanism. And so Thyatira became a center for Montanism, and actually died out completely by the end of this church, died out completely by the end of the second century. There's no record of the church making any impact, any notable contribution to Christianity in the area. So, as we get in with this background into Thyatira, I think it'll help us understand the letter to it a little bit better. And of course, Jesus, the letter begins, like all the letters do, with an address to the church, which we just addressed in describing the city. And then there's a description of the one speaking, Jesus' self-description. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, in this threefold description here of Jesus, two of these descriptions are from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, taken from John's vision of Jesus. whereas one of them, the first one, is not Son of God. And this is really a title rather than a description. It emphasizes the deity of the one who is doing the speaking and who is bringing the message. It emphasizes the authority. And this is important in addressing a letter to a city and where the true worship and is beginning to wane of the true Jesus Christ. And so it's emphasizing His deity. It's emphasizing His authority. It's also an allusion to Psalm 2, which is going to be quoted again later on in this letter, down in verses 26 and 27. So it's an early allusion to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, as we know, is a messianic psalm, speaking of the exaltation and the rule and reign of the Son of God. And so here Jesus gives this title to emphasize His deity, His authority. And then He says, who has eyes like flame of fire. Again, as we looked at this description earlier over in chapter 1, verse 14, this is speaking of Jesus' omniscience, which He again emphasizes later on in this letter, where He states in verse 23 that the church will know that I'm He who searches the minds and hearts. So this having this flame of fire is emphasizing His omniscience, His righteous, just judgment. As an omniscient deity, He sees into the heart and mind of man. There is no smoke screen to hide behind, no superficial religion to hide behind. And then it speaks of His feet like burnished bronze. And again, when we looked at this description earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, we saw that burnished bronze or glowing bronze, it's really more a description of the purity of the metal. And it's speaking of Jesus in His purity going through the church, removing impurity within the church, and purging out immorality and instilling purity. And this church is infested, as we'll see, with immorality. So it talks about, here you have the pure, undefiled, holy Jesus moving with the feet, moving in among the churches to purge out immorality, instill purity. And then there's the knowledge of the church. Jesus states His knowledge of the church. Verse 19, I know your deeds, or I know your works. Now, when Jesus speaks of their deeds, that He knows them, He's saying, He's revealing what the character of the church is. He has an experiential, true knowledge. And then He describes what these works consist of. That your love, that's the first one that's mentioned, is love. And of course, love is the queen of Christian virtues. It's the one from which all other Christian virtues flow. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Without love, it's nothing. Remember, Ephesus had left their first love, but here this church is commended for its love. In fact, it's the first church commended for its love. They still had it. Ephesus had left it. And of course, this love is toward God and man. They're also commended for their faith. That is, their trust, their firm, unwavering, even when the circumstances are all against them. When others are leaving and abandoning the faith, there were some in this church who Jesus commended for their faith. Now, these first two, love and faith, these are inward motivating principles. The next two deeds that He mentions are more expressions, manifestations of these inward principles. So He commends them for their love, their faith, and then their service. That is voluntary ministry to the needs of others. This is just practical Christianity, a practical expression of their love and their faith. As Paul wrote to Titus, in Titus 3:12, instructing the church there, 3:14, says, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. And it's the same thing for which the author of Hebrews commended those Christians, the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 6:10, after telling them to and exhorting them to maturity. He says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love, so their work and love are combined, which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So this service is a practical expression of their love and their faith. Remember what John said over in 1 John 3:16, that if anyone says they love God but they see their brother in need and they don't do, and they have the means to help them and they don't help them, how's the love of God abide in you? So, and then there's the fourth work, the fourth deed that's commended is perseverance, another outward expression of faith and love. They remain faithful under the pressures of the culture, under pressures of false religion, under persecutions, hardships. And of course, perseverance is something that's required and expected of every Christian, all Christians. But not only do they have these deeds, and not only does Jesus know them, he tells them that your deeds of late are greater than at first. You not only have them, but they're increasing, whereas Ephesus is decreasing. This is the only church that's commended for love and service. In other words, there's a real, vital, practical Christianity being practiced in this church by some. Then there's a sharp contrast in verse 20. Now just that word, but, it's a strong adversative in the Greek, Allah. It's a but that is in sharp contrast to these whose works are increasing. I have this against you. What does he have against them? It's you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Just that word, the word tolerate there, it's in the present tense. You habitually, consistently are tolerating this woman Jezebel. And this makes them worse than Pergamum. Because remember in Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 14, they're told, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then in verse 15, you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Pergamum had some of these people. Thyatira was tolerating them. Habitually, continuously, constantly. They're not only here in Thyatira, they not only know about them, but they are tolerating them. They are permitting it. They're doing nothing about it. And so in the same way they're condoning it, and they're facilitating it and enabling and promoting and approving of it. Just their doing nothing about it is a tacit approval of it. Now this speaks something about the church's love, doesn't it? Or at least the love of this group that he is speaking to, those who tolerate. Because, as we said on Sunday, true love for God will produce, automatically, by necessity, it will produce other types of affection. And one of those is hatred, right? It produces hatred of everything that is opposed to the object of your love. With Psalm 97:10, the psalmist writes, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. So those who love the Lord are to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So their toleration of this woman Jezebel, and we'll get into her exactly what she's doing, but it also exposes a proud, arrogant heart. And this is what Paul accused the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, because they weren't putting the wicked man out from themselves, said, you become arrogant against God. See, in choosing to tolerate evil, they've chosen sides against God. They're condoning what God condemns. And so they're tolerating this woman, Jezebel. Now, the woman, more than likely, is not literally named Jezebel. So we know from the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. And Ahab was king in the northern kingdom. And it was really the sins of Ahab, incited by Jezebel, that eventually led to the destruction, utter destruction, of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. But just to get a little feel for what Jezebel was like, in 1 Kings 16:31, we're told that it came about, speaking of Ahab, that it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now remember, Jeroboam, he was the one who started this rival kingdom in the north, split away 10 tribes from the southern kingdom, and started and invented their and set up their own worship of God with their own priesthood. And so they just invented their, so the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem and stay there and never come back to them. And so Ahab had been involved in this false worship set up by Jeroboam, but that wasn't enough. That was just a trivial thing. It's so trivial, it says that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And then in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. And so here she did all she could to eradicate the true worship of God from Israel and seduce people into the worship of Baal. And this was all incited by Jezebel. So this name Jezebel here, it's really being used as a descriptive name for a similar woman in the church. Notice they're tolerating this woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She is a self-proclaimed prophetess. She is a self-appointed spiritual leader. She, as a prophetess, of course, the role of the prophet was to speak the words of God, to give revelation from God, special revelation. So here you have a self-appointed prophet claiming to speak for God, claiming to receive special revelation, and claiming to have a divine commission from God to speak His Word. So she's making a false claim. And not only that, says she teaches, present tense, this, as John is writing this, she is teaching. It's just a habitual action that she's doing. She's teaching. Well, that's a role which the Bible denies to women, right? 1 Timothy 2, Paul said, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So it's not the same thing. It's to teach or exercise authority. Two separate things. Now, when it says that she's teaching, this implies she's teaching a body of teaching, a school of thought of which she is a teacher. It's a rival teaching, a teaching, a school of thought that is aberrant and is not in conformity with the teaching that has been handed down to the church by the apostles. And she also leads astray. Again, present tense. She's habitually, constantly leading people astray by her teaching. This is the consequence of her teaching. is to lead people astray. In other words, and that word is to lead astray just means there's a fundamental departure from the truth. Now, people don't normally just radically depart from the truth. It's typically incremental, isn't it? There's a bit of incrementalism here. Now, she probably came in to the church and telling the people, it's okay for us to go over here and be part of these guilds. It's okay for us to participate in these things. Hey, we can use an evangelistic opportunity. We can go in there and reach these people. We can be salt and light in the midst of all these people. But eventually, who corrupts who? Who transforms who? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? Holy does not make the unholy holy, but rather the unholy corrupts the holy. That's teaching Haggai. So anyway, she's teaching and she's leading astray. She's corrupting. She's deceiving. And who is she doing this to? She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Well, now, who is a bondservant supposed to be loyal to? Their master, right? Well, these are supposedly Jesus' bondservants whose loyalty, devotion, and obedience are supposed to be to Jesus, not to Jezebel, not to false teaching. Now, when John or Jesus refers to these who are being led astray as my bondservants, they're not necessarily true Christians, no more than when Peter refers to false teachers over in 2 Peter 2:1, the way he refers to them, where he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, that is in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you. By the way, that's the only time the word false teachers appears in the New Testament. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Well, if they were bought by a master, what did that make them? Slaves. And that's what the word bondservant there, it's doulos, it's slaves. But obviously they weren't truly God's slaves because Peter identifies them as false teachers. See, a slave can't serve two masters. So these are being identified as bondservants. They were never really part of the Christian community, or they were a part that left. But they're still tolerated and they're still affirmed within the church as true believers. And what's the purpose of her deception? It's so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is all what went on in the guild banquets and feasts. Now, the Balaamites did the same thing over in verse 14 in Pergamum. They keep teaching Balak, put a stumbling block for the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. The very two things that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, apostolic authority, told the Gentile churches not to do, which they forbid. Well, here, this eating things sacrificed to idols, acts of immorality, were associated with craft guilds, not with emperor worship. And it's even worse because it's tolerated in the church. In other words, it's okay to compromise your Christian principles where business is involved. See, we can separate the two. We can have our religion here and our secular life here, and they don't need to have anything to do with each other. We can have a Christianity that accommodates a worldly, carnal lifestyle. Boy, isn't this message popular today? I mean, it is rampant out there today. Try to instill or uphold Christian principles within the workplace and see the pushback you will get. Said, that petition belongs in church, not in the workplace. Don't bring that in here. And so there's this teaching that, yeah, you can have this part of your life and this part of your life, and it's okay. In verse 21, we just see the patience of Jesus and the obstinacy of the sinner. I gave her time to repent. She had sufficient warning. Who warned her? Probably John. Just as in 3 John, he had to warn a church leader there. So she's had time to repent. In other words, there's been a long history of deception on her part. But she does not want to repent. Literally, she is not willing. Present tense. She's habitually, continuously not willing to repent. And she is not willing to repent. She does not repent because she will not repent. She has no desire, no wish to repent. She has no inclination or disposition to turn from her immorality. She has no desire to be changed because she sees no need for it. Why should I change? My life's going good. We're in the church and being affirmed there, tolerated. We're in the workplace. Things are going great there. Our business is booming. We're part of the guilds. We're accepted by the craftsmen. She's self-satisfied. So they refuse to turn from spiritual adultery and all the practices that are associated with that spiritual adultery. She loves her sin too much to part with it. Her self-interest is tied up too heavily in the sin. And you can't get rid of it without doing great harm to your economic stability. So she doesn't want to repent. Remember, all of this is going on in the church, tolerated in the church, corrupting the church, infecting the church, seducing others, causing others to follow her example. And what is it that's driving her teaching? It's her practice. Her practice is driving her teaching. They go to a teaching that accommodates the practice. They make the teaching fit the practice. And she doesn't want to give up the practice, so she won't repent of the teaching or the practice. You see, all these things that have been described here, the Balaamites in Pergamum, the Nicolaitans, of which the Ephesians hated their ways, but were there in Pergamum, the woman Jezebel and her teaching, these are all, they're just different streams, but they all converge in the same place. It's kind of like snow on a mountaintop. As that snow melts, it runs down through all different little tributaries and valleys and creeks and streams, but then they all wind up eventually in the same place. And that's the way all these different false teachings are that are being addressed here, whether it's the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, Jezebel. They all end up in the same place, worshiping the idols of self in the world. They take different paths, but they end up in the same place. It's all about worshiping self, their own lusts, their own desires, and the world. Well, here's the consequence of her habitual refusal to repent. Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." You know, some of your Bibles might have the words "of sickness" in italics, meaning it's not in the original, it's just, "I will cast her on a bed or on a couch." But it's the word there is often used for a funeral pyre or just a bed of sickness, a couch of sickness, a couch of suffering. And he begins it with, "Behold." Behold, this is to get attention. It's behold, pay attention here. Calling attention to the terrible, disastrous result of her refusal to repent. A result at which she probably scoffed at time and time again. Just like the false teachers over in 2 Peter who say, where's the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. Or in Ezekiel, when the people responded to Ezekiel's preaching and saying, oh, he speaks of times far off in the future. They don't really concern us. But Jesus says, behold, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be disastrous. I will cast her, literally throw her, hurl her to a bed of sickness, of suffering. Well, this is not just any old sickness, because there's a Hebrew parallelism going along here. And those who committed adultery with her into great tribulation. The bed of sickness, great tribulation, are parallel. Different way of saying the same thing. In other words, she, along with her followers, because their refusal to repent, will undergo sufferings of the tribulation. Just as Paul said over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those who refuse to repent. Verse 10 of 2. And with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Jezebel took pleasure in wickedness, and her followers, who would not repent, took pleasure in wickedness. So her judgment is certain. I will cast her on a bed of affliction. But there is a glimmer of hope for the followers, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Now, when John writes that they commit adultery with her, he's not talking about committing adultery with her personally, but rather you have this group of followers who are continually participating in the same thing that she is participating. Whether that participation takes the form of actual going to the feasts, engaging in the immoralities, or whether your participation is limited through tolerating it. By condoning it and encouraging her and her followers. And the only way to escape her fate is to repent of her deeds. Unless they repent of her deeds, they have to repent of everything that is a result of her influence, a result of her teaching, even if that participation is limited to just tolerating it within the church. They have to do what she's refused to do, repent. How much is tolerated in the church today? There's just scores of sin that's just tolerated in the church today, that's overlooked. I've had a chairman of an elder board say to me, over a person in an adulterous relationship, can't we just forget about this? So how much is tolerated? How much is even promoted? How many Jezebels are in the church today? How many people are out there claiming special revelation? Beth Moore. Beth Moore is claiming special revelation. God just appeared to me in this vision, told me this, told me that. And she's one of the best sellers within Southern Baptist. She's not only tolerated, she's promoted. You got people like Joyce Myers and these others out there who are just raking in the money, and they are leading people astray through their teaching. You got women teachers claiming a divine commission, special revelation from God, leading people astray. And it's all tolerated, it's all condoned, and it's even promoted, and it is definitely profited from. And Jesus says, repent or you will share the same fate as the woman Jezebel. And it's not just her who will suffer this fate. And it's not just her immediate followers. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. See, not just her, not just the immediate followers in Thyatira, but her children, her spiritual children, all those who follow and condone her Jezebelian practice and teaching, who embrace her antinomian, compromising, capitulating, carnal, worldly doctrines. He will kill with pestilence. This is a direct allusion over to Ezekiel 33, verse 27 and 29. Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. And I shall make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. So Jesus says, I'll kill them with pestilence. This is probably a reference to the fourth seal of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6. And there's going to be no doubt as to the source of these judgments. Because he says, and all the churches will know that I am He. All the churches will know. All the professing church will know. They'll know, that word means to know by observation, to know by experience. They'll know I am. Ego in me. The same words that Jesus used, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It's a declaration of His deity. They will know, I am He. The sovereign, omniscient, just, holy, righteous God. In fact, this is exactly what later unfolds in the description of the tribulation. Revelation 6, after the sixth seal. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The only time the word wrath is associated with Lamb in the Bible. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's no doubt as to the source of the judgment. They will know, all the churches will know, that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. And that word searches, present tense, habitual, constantly, always. God is searching the hearts and minds. That's the seat of the will, the seat of the affections. So it's not going to be hiding behind a facade of religion, facade of own works. And He will give to each one, notice individualistic, give to each one according to your deeds. Individualized punishment. Punishment fits the crime. Just what Paul said about Alexander the coppersmith, remember? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Whether you're an actual participant, or whether your participation is limited to tolerating it, you will receive a just recompense from God. Whether your participation was actually in it, or whether it was just vicarious, It's just a matter of degree. And the punishment will fit the crime. Because the deeds, notice the emphasis in this on the deeds. She's to repent of her deeds. The people who followed her to repent of her deeds. And He will judge each one of you according to your deeds, because the deeds are a reflection of the heart, where the heart truly is. So the judgment that Jesus will inflict will show that He knows what is really in the heart, what is really in the mind, and He will leave them to suffer the judgments of the tribulation. Because that's what the purpose of so much of these letters are. It's this: either repent, get right, or hold fast, because you don't want to go through what's coming. Verse 24. Now, encouragement to the faithful. So there's been the warning to those, to Jezebel, what's going to come to her, a warning to those who are following, a call to repentance. And now there's a word of encouragement to the faithful. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, the rest, see the rest here are being singled out from all the others. These are the rest who haven't been deceived by the teaching. They don't hold to this teaching. Why not? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they will not follow another. They know the voice of a stranger. And they're not going to be deceived by the voice of a stranger. The true sheep knows the master's voice, and they won't follow another master. And so the rest who are in Thyatira, those that remain, four times the word is translated remnant. So you have this remnant of true believers, the ones who have not been deceived, who do not hold this teaching. See, this is what distinguishes this rest from the others that are in the professing church there in Thyatira, is that they don't hold to this teaching. And it's a very strong word. They do not hold. In other words, in no way, shape, or form do they condone, acknowledge as legitimate this teaching and those who practice it. They distance themselves from it. They give no validation to its legitimacy. So you do not hold this teaching. And then he also describes them another way. Who have not known the deep things of Satan? Just the repeated use of that word who there is indicating this is the kind of people you are. You are the kind of people who do not hold to the teaching, and you are the kind of people who have not experienced, so that word known there means an experiential knowledge, they have not experienced this kind of so-called knowledge that the woman Jezebel claims to be teaching. You have not known the deep things of Satan. So that phrase, deep things, it's subjective, esoteric, extra-biblical, supernaturally obtained knowledge. And it's the deep things of Satan. Who's the father of lies? Whereas these are people who have probably come to say they know the ways of Satan so well, they've become so well informed of him that they're immune from his snares, that they can engage in all sorts, they can indulge the flesh, engage in all sorts of immoral activities, because the spirit really doesn't affect the flesh and the body, and the body doesn't really affect the spirit, so it's okay to engage in these things. And it doesn't matter. We have this secret information that says it's okay. We have this deeper knowledge. that you're not privy to. And he says, I place no other burden on you. There is no other burden than rejecting this teaching and its practices. No other burden than bearing the consequences of rejecting it. Because after all, the consequences are going to be trivial to the consequences of Jezebel and her followers, right? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but I'll tell you, fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. So he places no other burden, but then adds one exception. Nevertheless, what I've told, what you have, hold fast. So here's the incentive for holding fast until I come. Coming is a reality. Cling to your integrity. Don't compromise with the culture. How long do we do it? Until I come. Until I come. It's he who perseveres to the end who will be saved, right? And then there's the promise to the overcomer. Verse 26. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Notice, keeps his deeds. This is what's expected of a Christian. This is what's required of a Christian. This is what should be natural because you have a new nature. And so the promise to those who overcome, you keep the deeds until the end. Jesus gives a double promise. And he first quotes from Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. To him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father. This is the first reference or to the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation. And so those who overcome, the promise is there's going to be a rule and a reigning with Christ, sharing in His government and His rule, which toward the end of the book of Revelation is again emphasized after the coming of Christ to the earth in chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Well, who's they and them? Well, we have to backtrack, right? See what the closest reference is. Well, it's not the dragon who's thrown into the abyss in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. It's not the rest of the rebels who were killed with the sword. It's not the beast and the false prophet. It's not the kings of the earth who were killed. Verse 14 of chapter 19, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse. And see, this is part, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. He's going to be able to be with Christ, share with shattering of his enemies, all those who oppose him. So there's going to be this rule, this reign, this authority within the millennial kingdom. And then the second promise, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. What's that? Well, some think it's Jesus saying, I'll give you myself, which really doesn't make much sense because he's already told them that. But in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, says, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Matthew 13:43, Jesus states, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, given the morning star, you have the glory of reigning with Christ, the glory in His kingdom. So that's a double promise. You'll rule, govern, be part of destroying those who oppose Him, and you'll receive the glory. And then there's the command to hear. The letter ends with the command to hear, like all the letters do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. This is a message that all need to heed. And he who has an ear, that is to hear with right understanding and to apply it to their life, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so that's the letter to the church in Thyatira. Again, a letter that's extremely applicable for today. This toleration of sin within the church, of legitimizing sin, tolerating sin, separating religious life from secular life, creating these false distinctions as though the one has nothing to do with the other. And this is something Jesus says to repent, or you're not going to be in the kingdom. Oh, you have any